Okay, Boker Tov, I think we can start. Welcome, class 103 in our ongoing series. I was just talking to my son in Israel. So he's, years ago, he put me onto this like podcast, The History of Philosophy. It's actually quite fascinating. It's going through the entire history of philosophy, including, it's a non-Jewish guy who's like a top philosopher. You know, he's a professor at Oxford or Cambridge, and he has a lot of stuff on Jewish stuff. It's really quite fascinating. So anyways, he's at broadcast number 400 and something. So we have a ways to go yet. So, and he's only in the 14th century. So, he's going through it, chronologically. So we're at Shema today. Please God, I imagine we will finish the first paragraph of the Shema. We were speaking last week on Tfilin, as I didn't realize the Panai said, yes, we wrapped up, wrapping up the, our discussion on Tfilin, and we ended off by saying really this, I think it's a beautiful idea that, God also puts on Tfilin, Mikam Chai Yisrael Goya Chadbaritz, who is like you, the Jewish people. Nobody's like the Jewish people. We say Shema, sort of the love of God and the Jewish people, the special relationship. That's, of course, I don't know what that means, you know, on a practical sense, but yet the idea that God puts on film. That Gemara, by the way, is in the same context. It's just near the Gemara that, God davens every day. We've discussed that in the past, that God davens for Lifnei Meshurat Hadin, that his attribute of mercy should overcome his attribute of justice. And, this is, of course, this week's Parsha, that, Avram praying, you know, arguing with Storm to have extra mercy on Storm, but there's a limit, I guess. That's what God was telling Abram. There's a limit to mercy. Anyway, so now we can move on to discussion on mezuzah. You should write them. Torah is not clear what you should write exactly. So the same way the tefillin has four parshiot, and the four parshiot in the tefillin are the four parshiot where tefillin is mentioned in the Torah. Two in Shmot, beginning of chapter 13. That's what we discussed a couple of weeks ago. And of course, the first two paragraphs of the Shema. So those are the four times we put in the tefillin. Here, the mezuzah, though mezuzah is alluded to, but, the mezuzah is actually the mitzvah is written twice, of course, in the first two parshiot of the Shema. And that's what we put in our mezuzah. Of course, we have the Vayishma and Vayayim Shamoa. I know I'm not, it's not a halachic class, and I don't know why exactly I'm thinking of it now, but you know what? Tefillin and mezuzah, we generally, like in halacha, they always talk about tefillin, mezuzah, and sefer Torah. The laws of writing, you know, tefillin, mezuzah, sefer Torah, those are the three things we have to write with special care and et cetera. But there is a fundamental difference between the writing of the tefillin and mezuzah on the one hand and sefer Torah. We have this halacha of kesitron, that the tefillin and mezuzah have to be written every letter in order. You have to write shin, mem, ayin, and then you have to write yud, kei, vav, kei. The problem with that, I mean, that's very important. And the tefillin are invalidated if it's not like that. So let's say you make a mistake. So if you make a mistake, you have to go back and erase, like, from the mistake. You have to restart from the point of the mistake. The problem is, of course, if God's name is in between. If you make a mistake after God's name, you can't go back and erase God's name, and therefore the tefillin would be invalidated. Of course, maybe today they have super-duper technology, but there's no way to detect this. That's why you need an honest sofer. Yeah, I mean, I don't know if they have any technology that can say this letter was written 4 seconds after this other letter. But anyway, that's just a halacha that would make it impossible to write a sefer Torah. I don't think today there's one sefer Torah when they check them today on computer. You know, today when they finish writing, it's an interesting question. Do you have to do that? You know, we'll leave that aside for now. I don't think they find any sefer Torah without a mistake. It's impossible to write. How many letters are there in a sefer Torah? There are 305,000 words, right? I think in a sefer Torah, if I'm not mistaken. There was something useful. Anyways, but we have to write them. We have to write the mezuzah. And, of course, mezuzah is a very, very beautiful mitzvah. It's a very, it's a little bit unusual in a sense, you know, we have to write something and put it on our doorpost. That's not normally like what we do. Either we do some action. In other words, what's the mitzvah in mezuzah? To have a mezuzah or to knock in the mezuzah? In other words, when do you fulfill the mitzvah of mezuzah? By living in a house that has a mezuzah on or by putting up the mezuzah? So like it's very obvious. I mean, it's so from obviously it's the former. In other words, the mitzvah is you can't live in a house without a mezuzah. There's no obligation for you to put up a mezuzah. If you move into a house and the house has a mezuzah, you don't have to take it down and put it up. It's not like tefillin. You have to put on tefillin. You have to put on, you have to light Hanukkah candles. If somebody lit the candles at 3 o'clock in the afternoon before you can light, you have to blow them out and you have to relight. It's the mitzvah is not to have candles that are lit. We paskin like this, hadlaka osa mitzvah. As soon as you light them, the mitzvah, and therefore if they blow it accidentally, you don't even have to relight them, even if they let you live for 1 minute. So the mitzvah, even though it says uktaftama mezuzot, which sounds like you have to write, like by tefillin, ukshartam, you have to wrap the tefillin, you have to, wrap the tefillin around. So it sounds like the mitzvah is to write the tefillin. That's not really the mitzvah. The mitzvah is to have tefillin, to have a mezuzah, on your house, from a bracha point of view, how often, when do you put up a mezuzah? When you move into a house, you put up a mezuzah. I don't know the last time I put up a mezuzah. But the halach is the person who puts up the mezuzah makes the bracha. In other words, we split the bracha from the fulfillment of the mitzvah. In other words, if, I'm a very bad at a carpentry, I don't know how to bang in a nail. So I call my neighbor to put up the mezuzah in my house. So the neighbor puts up the mezuzah. The neighbor makes the bracha because he's the one doing the action, the actual action of the mitzvah, even though it's really my mitzvah. Oh, that's just, I don't know, hello. Halachically, it's interesting. But the mitzvah, of course, is to be in a house, to make sure your house has a mezuzah. And I find it kind of interesting. Of course, the other time where the Torah puts great emphasis on one's home, of course, is on Pesach. If you look in chapter 12 in Shemot, the Exodus story, when it really had started, the word bayit appears, sela bayit, ish bayit, beit, beit avot. The word bayit, bayit, bayit appears all the time. And of course, the Seder, we all know that's like, Yom Kippur is in the shul and Pesach is in the home. And, I find it interesting. Of course, these are probably two of the most widely observed mitzvot there is. I mean, it's interesting. Pesach is one of the hardest mitzvot to observe. That's a point. I think Jonathan Sachs's Yortzeit is today, if I'm not mistaken, actually. Is today the third Yortzeit of Jonathan Sachs? Okay. All right. So I didn't realize that, but as I mentioned, his name, it's always worthy, of course, to quote that, especially on Yortzeit, the Neshama should have an aliyah. So he pointed out that often what people observe has no relationship to how difficult. You know, I think a mistake, whatever you want to call it. Because if we water down Judaism, if we make it easier for people, they'll observe it more. That's not necessarily true, and often that's not true at all. Often it's the exact opposite. People often like to put an effort. Like if it's easy come, easy go. If I don't have to do any work, it isn't meaningful. And I remember reading a number of years ago, Jonathan Sachs pointing out that two of the most widely observed mitzvot are Yom Kippur and Pesach. And they're not so easy. Observing people fast, six times a year. And nobody really enjoys it. You know, to go without food and drink for 25 hours is not so easy. And Pesach, you have to turn your house upside down and go crazy for a month before and cooking and 25 people for the Seder and new sets of dishes, everything. So, and yet that's what people observe a lot because of the hard work. But here, Pesach and mezuzah are really opposites in this respect. Pesach's hard. A mezuzah is really easy. Maybe it is. There is a little truth to that sometimes. I don't know where to draw the line. It is also true, I agree, that when you make things easier for people, they're more likely to do it. This is the human condition. We like things that are hard, but we also like things that are easy. The question is to figure out which is which, and that's very hard to do. But the mezuzah, listen, it's I think today, like Jews are around the world, I think I think from what I can see, are becoming more proud of their Judaism, especially many Jews who weren't, many Jews on the left are very alienated now because the all their supporters, whatever, the progressive people have become so anti-Israel. It's like unbelievable. And, they thought these were our friends and they've basically turned against them. There's a certain pride. Unfortunately, when Jews are attacked, we come together. That's the sad reality of life. The unity and the going on in Israel is wonderful, but how it came to be is tragic. So here, okay. Anyway, but, yeah.
Quick question. So, what you're saying is that there are effectively two mitzvot associated with mezuzah. One is putting it up and one is having it.
Right.
There's a blessing for putting it up, but there doesn't seem to be a blessing for having it.
That is correct. I'm not sure it's really two mitzvot. In other words, I think the mitzvah is more to have it. It's just I think putting it up is what we call, this is like a heksher mitzvah. It's like by a sukkah. So you have to build a sukkah to have a sukkah, but there's no mitzvah to build a sukkah. Though the Talmud Yerushalmi, which we don't follow, is of the opinion that when you build a sukkah, and I hear it's much more common that the person, the homeowner, doesn't build his own sukkah, the person building the sukkah makes the bracha. It's the person who's doing the action makes the bracha, but that action may not be the complete fulfillment of the mitzvah. But yes, the person put, I assume the Netziv has a whole piece, what we call, he calls a heksher mitzvah, haktuva b'torah. A heksher mitzvah means a preparatory stage. If you want to eat, on Friday night, a nice meal, you have to cook on Friday. But there's no, I don't think it says anywhere in the Torah you should cook on Friday. But it does say in the Torah you should build a sukkah, even though the mitzvah is not to build a sukkah. So if the Torah puts the sort of the, what he calls the heksher mitzvah, the preparatory stage, it's written in the Torah, that elevates it to a much higher level of a mitzvah. So you have that by sukkah or tzitzis, vasula hem tzitzit. The mitzvah is to wear tzitzis. It's not to make the tzitzis, but the Torah says make tzitzis. So there's an idea that's a, it's a very nice thing. I've never made my own tzitzis. I don't know how to make tzitzis. To tie on your own tzitzis. So that is an idea. So yes, I would say, but the mitzvah here is to write. It says not to put it on. But yes, the person who puts it up is doing a nice thing. I don't know that it's a technical mitzvah, but he would say a bracha because it allows somebody who lives in the house to fulfill the mitzvah on mezuzah. I hope that answers the question a little bit.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. But anyway, so it's interesting. So Pesach and mezuzah are the two mitzvot that really focus on the home, and one is really hard and one is very, very easy. In a sense, you put up the mezuzah once, and these are, I would say, two of the most widely observed mitzvot there are in the Jewish world. People are very proud of the mezuzah. Although I've heard, I don't know if it's true. I really hope it isn't true that people now with the rise in anti-Semitism, some people want to take down the mezuzah. And the mezuzah is a beloved mitzvah. Of course, the one person who attacked the mezuzah, according to rabbinic tradition, is Korach. That Korach attacked the mitzvah of tzitzis and mezuzah. Apparently, Korach was like sort of, the idea you can be a Jew in the house. You can have books in the house. That's what Korach says. If I have a whole house full of books, why do I need a mezuzah outside? So this is probably, if you want, the way we're going to interpret it in modern times, is Korach said it's great to be Jewish in the home, but when you go out into the world, this was obviously a big issue in the 19th century with emancipation. When you go in the world, we're not going to have mezuzah on our door. You don't put Judaism. We want to be good German, French, whatever, American Jews. We're not going to be too proactive in our Judaism. And thank God, at least in the whatever, for at least when I was growing up, we could be walk proudly as Jews with, because of Israel, really, but proudly Jews. But that's okay. That's now. Why do we have a mitzvah on mezuzah? And by the way, it's very interesting. Mezuzah as a dual component. We think of it on our house, but there's also a mitzvah bisharecha. So we don't do that. Those who live in Chutz Laaretz, we don't have any gates where we put the mezuzah on. But if you go into Shar Yafo, I think, right, the gates of Yerushalayim, you have to put a mezuzah on your gates. So what exactly is the idea of putting a mezuzah? I know it's such a basic mitzvah. It's so important that we often don't think about why we have a mezuzah. I don't know if anyone want to throw out a reason, like why does the Torah, like I said, it's a little bit weird that you should have something on your doorpost that you put once in your life and you can be there for 50 years, keep the mezuzah. And by the way, the poskim say today you don't even have to check a mezuzah ever, really, strictly speaking. It used to be twice in 7 years. That's when there was no climate control. Today, especially in the house, everything's climate controlled and protected. Strictly speaking, you don't even have to ever check a mezuzah. But anyway, so why do we have a mezuzah? And I have many questions. I'm sorry?
To remind you of the Torah and mitzvahs.
Okay, to remember. So it's like tzitzis and tefillin and all the other things. And what we would say rabbinically, a kippah reminds us of God. Okay. What else?
Is there any connection with what the blood on a doorpost that they
there must be, yes. I mean, the it's not said in a specific way, but clearly that the mezuzah is connected to Pesach. That's what I was sort of beginning, that Pesach and the bayit, our house, you know, the mitzvot with the house. So it obviously comes from Pesach. It means, what does it mean on Pesach? We announce we're Jewish. We want God to see, so to speak. I mean, it's really for us, but God, you know, passed over our homes if we put a mezuzah. So right, a mezuzah is the willingness, unlike Korach, the willingness to announce to the world that I'm proud to be a Jew. All that is all very nice and very true. And I agree. Those are probably the things you learn like in, you know, when they teach you and it's a young kid what the mezuzah is. But it is interesting that it's stuff gone the house. So in the Otsar Tfilot, the commentary on the Siddur that I use quite often. So he says this is basically, it's meant to, that we should lower our material desires or material yearnings. And the idea is that we should know basically that all our possessions come from God. We know, everybody knows, I mean, anybody in the finance world, right? Everybody will tell you the biggest investment the person ever makes is in their house, right? 99% of people, their biggest investment is in their house. They also say sometimes, because for many people, that's the only investment they make. But whatever the case may be, our house is our biggest possession. And so when we're supposed to, every time we walk in out of the house and we walk out of the house, we're supposed to remind ourselves that our house is a blessing from God, that all our material blessings come from God. And as he goes on, he shouldn't make it arrogant. We know, everybody knows the curse of wealth, the great blessings of wealth, but the curse of wealth of arrogance, that's the Netziv's, you know, beautiful idea that the Birchas Kohanim, Yivarechecha Hashem v'yishmerecha, God should bless us and protect us. What's to protect us? To protect us is from our blessings, that the protection is often our blessings turn into curses. We all know that. So he says, if you're a Torah scholar, he says, basically says that, the same thing. What's the danger? If you're learning Torah, what's the danger? You'll also become arrogant. You know, you become elitist and you look down on people who are not very learned. And he says that's a terrible thing. So we pray to God that we should be blessed. Those who are engaged in Torah learning should be blessed with much Torah learning. But the Torah learning shouldn't make them look down on other people, think they're better or different. That's A. And of course, the business person. There are more people involved in that. They should be blessed to do well. Baruch Hashem, money's a good thing. We like it. We pray every day. We should be wealthy and we should be comfortable and we can share our wealth. So we can do all that. But, the danger of wealth, also a tremendous danger of arrogance and looking down, you know, hobnob with only, you know, the people who are whatever, who share the same bank accounts, et cetera, et cetera. So that's what he says, that when we look every day, when we come in and out of our house, we should lower our arrogance, lower our material desires, and recognize that all of our material blessings come from God. The Torah does that a lot because it's really hard. It's a very simple, basic idea that we all know, but it's very hard to do. And that's perhaps why you have the mezuzah in the door. So I don't know that I don't know how people look in the mezuzah. I don't know how many people kiss the mezuzah when they walk in. I don't think that's so common. Yes, Morris, I see you have your hand up.
Yeah, I just want to bring up, which I don't know where to source, but obviously there's a real tradition that it keeps away the Ayin Hara from the house.
I'm getting there.
Okay.
Patience, 30 seconds. That's the next thing I'm going to say. The same Otsar Tfilot here. This is, you know, what it looked like. I don't think it's in English, but it's one of the classic commentaries on the Seder. It's a number of commentaries on the bottom. So he says, and I'll quote to you the Hebrew. He says like this. Yesh to'im midarchei haseichel. There are people who mistaken from darchei haseichel is the way of intelligent people. Have seichel. There are people who are to'eh. They don't have any seichel. Basically, it's a nice way to say they're idiots. I hate to say it, but that's what, it's a nice language to say they're not so smart. And what do they think? They think the mezuzah protects you. We put up the mezuzah to protect us, right? I'm sure everybody has heard that idea. And obviously he's writing about it because obviously he heard it from a lot of people. But that's not, we don't do mitzvahs like that. There's a general concept. If we do mitzvah, God will protect it. But there's no idea. I put up a mezuzah as a a prediction. Ta'ut gedola hi biadam. This is a tremendous mistake in these people to think that it, it protects us. It's God offers protection. It says the exact opposite. It's protection for us that we shouldn't sin. We need the mezuzah to protect us, to remind us that everything comes from God. Not that the mezuzah, I'm guessing it comes from the Pesach idea. Since, right, and I'm saying mezuzah is connected to Pesach. It's true. When we put the blood on the doorpost, that was to protect us, but that was a one-time event in history. The mezuzah, and that's why maybe the Torah doesn't directly link the mezuzah to Pesach. So yes, and I don't want to, you know, I don't know to check the mezuzah so things should go well. I have no comment on that. Yeah, Morris, you want to follow up?
I know the Shin over there, it stands for
Shomer Daltot Yisrael.
Exactly.
Shomer Daltot, right. We put Shaddai in the back. Shomer Daltot Yisrael. So first of all, I have to look that up, where exactly that comes from, where that minhag to put the Shaddai on. I don't think that's, I didn't check recently, but I'd be shocked if that would invalidate, mezuzah. It's a minhag to put it on the back. And that's not really what it means. That's what people say. So I have to check where the Shomer Daltot Yisrael, and I have to check if people get upset about it. You know, if the rational, listen, obviously the Rambam's not going to go for this protection thing. Obviously you have people who develop listen, any mitzvah, anything we have, we don't agree on anything. Elu v'eli, you know, we are debating about things, but I think his point is very well. And I mean, obviously is the school I most identify with. But we don't put up mitzvot so God to protect us. The mitzvot are for us. Yes, we believe overall, but the idea that the mezuzah somehow offers protection, that's what he's railing against, that this is a ta'ut gedola, and your to'em midarchei hasekel. That's pretty strong language. To'em midarchei hasekel, I think, is a problem. He's saying it's the exact opposite. It's for us to protect us from sin, not to protect, that God will protect us. But okay, whatever.
Rabbi Jay, who wrote the Otzar Tefillah?
So it's written by a number of people. Yeah, it has the H. Yosef. I have to remember his exact name. I don't know. I'll look in. If you look on the cover page, it's like a whole bunch of different Perushim from different people who. But what does it say, the name right at the beginning? I don't even know. The honest truth is I don't know a lot about the history. I know for years, this is considered one of the classic Perushim. It's a lot of the same people who wrote on the Ein Yaakov, right? The Ein Yaakov, which was put together in the 16th century. The Ein Yaakov is a collection of rabbinic agadot before Daf Yomi, before World War II, before people started learning the Daf Yomi, for regular Balabatim who learned Talmud. They didn't learn Talmud. 2-3% of people learned Gemara. And those who wanted to learn Talmud, they had Ein Yaakov Shir. I still think, are any of your shuls have a Shir in Ein Yaakov? Ein Yaakov, it's all the nice Agadot, all the nice stories, the stories of Rabbi. You keep all the beautiful stories in the Gemara. So there is a collection that was put together. You have in your shul, okay, Susan, an Ein Yaakov Shir. Great. So because it's easy, it's nice, in many ways it's harder because the Agadot are the halakha, you know, legal discourse is just like intellectual application. Many of these stories are very hard to understand what's behind it from what they mean. But in terms of, you know, pleasantness, and you don't have to tax the mind, you know, dates back and forth and Tosfos question on Rashi and the three answers and the six digressions of the Gemara. So, Ein Yaakov became a very popular book. It was written by, Ibn Habib. His son was the one who was totally in the smicha debates in the 1500s. I'm sure many of you know that, after the Spanish expulsion, whenever there are great tragedies, Spanish expulsion, the Holocaust, of course, there's always messianic speculation. Always, you know, everybody says we had to suffer for a reason. The Mashiach is coming. I don't buy that one either, but okay. That's what people like to say and it gives them comfort, but there's obviously zero evidence. There's lots of evidence it isn't true, but anyway. anyway, we don't know why we suffer. Lema, we ask for what purpose, not why. But, so in the, after the Spanish, expulsion, there was a, they move into the mystics to Tzfat, and that's Rav Yosef Karo's generation, etc., and the Al-Sheikh, and, Rav Moshe Cordovera, and, the Lechad Dodi, of Shlomo Alkabetz, and they're all the, and the Mabit. These are these great, great Gedoli Israel living in Tzfat. And they wanted to recreate a Sanhedrin. We're gonna have a Jewish state. It's gonna run with the Sanhedrin. The problem is we don't have real smicha. We don't have rabbis who were passed down generation to generation from Moshe to Yoshua. That got broken. That's one of the things the Romans did. They broke the chain of transmission of rabbinic authority. So based on a Rambam, whatever, we're not going to go into all the details. Based on a Rambam, they felt they could reintroduce it. If there's unanimous approval of the rabbis, and Rav Yaakov Bei Rav gave smicha to seven people, including Rav Yosef Karo. And that's what Isaac Twersky, the Rav son-in-law professor at Harvard, will tell you that's one of the reasons. I've heard for sure that's one of the reasons he wrote the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan, now that he had smicha, real smicha, not the smicha we get, he had real smicha, which allows you to issue punishments and new takanot and all kinds of much greater authority. So now he wrote the Shulchan Aruch, it's the constitution of this new Jewish state that we're going to create. New Yaakov Ibn Habib, he was not happy about this. That's a big understatement, and it was a terrible big fight. And they said terrible things what they wrote about each other. It was a horrendous fight. And of course, it didn't last. And part of the Rambam's condition is all the rabbis have to agree. He said, well, I don't agree. So, anyways, and of course, so, there was an attempt to, reestablish the smicha. I don't know why, what got me onto this. I forget. You'll remind me in 1 second. And of course, there was an attempt in 1948 to do the same thing again. I said after the Holocaust, right after suffering, right? So I think we're talking protection, right? What was the question you asked? Did that do with the protection of the all right. I forget now. Okay. If anybody remembers exactly why I got onto this, please remind me. I'm sorry for that.
You said he was the same author. The same.
Oh, yes. Author. Yes. Thank you very much. You guys are great. You listen to my shirim better than I listen to them. It would be good if I listened to myself. Okay. Right. So some of the same people who wrote, boy, it's out of big tangent. Some of the same people who wrote in the Otsar Tfilot are some of the same people who write, I think, on the bottom of the, Ein Yaakov, which is a compilation. Anyways, back here, but it is very well worth it. It's not in Hebrew. I've mentioned this a number of times. Really, you know, I think somebody once asked me, I should tell you all the books I use for, you know, preparing for this class and this. There really is very little in English. There's Koran has 94 different editions of the Siddur. And they're all very beautiful and they're all very nice. And Jonathan Sacks writes these beautiful introductions. I mean, yeah, Jonathan Sacks' introduction to prayer on the Koran Siddur is beautiful. And I really, if that's what you get out of today's shiur, if the only thing you get out of today's shiur is you're going to go read Jonathan Sacks on today, his Yortzeit, his introduction to the Siddur, everything else is that's fine. But they don't really have lots of commentary. They have little notes on the bottom through this. And the same thing for Art Scroll. They have little notes on the bottom. None of them go into depth in the Siddur. Just whatever it is. There's this book I have. But it's also doesn't have so much. This is Rabbi Wogelmuth. This is Rav Soloveitchik insisted at Maimonides that they have classes on the Siddur. My understanding, anybody here from, you know, Boston? I think they had it all 4 years. And this was then in his later years. He was probably in his late 80s, 90s. He wasn't well. He couldn't write. So he dictated the book basically to a couple of students. They just published it. It's pretty good. It's good. I mean, you have here, this is one of the classic books of history, Jewish liturgy. It was written in German by L. Bogen. So it's very good. It gives you the history and manuscript, and in the Romanate tradition they did this, and the Spanish tradition they did this, and it's more scholarly historical. I mean, he was like many of the great scholars of the 100 years ago. He was a Reform rabbi, but the Marcus Jastrow type Reform rabbis, these very learned Reform rabbis. I mean, mentioned before, this is really. Rabbi Dolgin was rabbi in Detroit before he made Aliyah. I've mentioned this book before. Nobody heard of it anymore. He wrote what to be a Jew. That was a very classic book. And then he wrote this book, To Pray as a Jew. So it's interesting. But if you really want to get more in the depths, and sometimes I find it missing in the Hebrew, you got to get to, I think, the Hebrew things. You have Rabbi Monk's books in English. But yeah, I don't know. I don't know what for whatever reason, I maybe they're just things I don't know about. But there's not so much written. The history, why we say it, analyzing it in English. Maybe there's a little bit on the Shmon Esrei. I'm sure you can find stuff online. Anyways, okay, let's get back here, finish up on the mezuzah. So we have the mezuzah. You have to write, remind us to keep our possessions are a blessing from God, and we shouldn't get so arrogant, and it's not a protective measure. We keep the mezuzah like all mitzvot. Yes, it connects to Pesach. That's probably where the protective measure came up. There's, of course, this other very beautiful idea that I imagine some of you may have heard of. There is a debate. How do you put the mezuzah on? So it may depend how wide your doorpost is. But, you know, according to Rashi, it's vertical. According to Rabbeinu Tam, just like on tefillin, we discussed 2 weeks ago the argument between Rashi and Rabbeinu Tam in the order of tefillin, the Rav Soloveitchik's beautiful explanation. Do we split mitzvot between the Jewish people, man to man and man to God, two section fill-in or no, or national identity and relation and our personal commitment, or is it all one? Rashi says it's all one. It's got it in order. Rabbeinu Tam, he splits them. That's a Rabbi Soloveitchik's explanation we did a couple of weeks ago. So too, they argue on the direction of the mezuzah. So Rabbeinu Tam, the mezuzah has to be flat. I mean, you need a pretty wide doorpost to put the mezuzah flat. But anyway, so what do? We do like nobody. So we don't fulfill any mitzvah. According to nobody do we fulfill the mitzvah, right? Because it's on nobody says it should be on an angle. So why is it on an angle?
Compromise.
Yeah. So why I don't do that by any, so, what maybe Rabbeinu Tam and Rashi Tefillin, I should do like a third thing to compromise. Maybe neither of them. I don't want to do like Rashi. I don't want to insult Rabbeinu Tam. So why here do we compromise?
You gotta
pick one. By mezuzah. Do we do it in a way that nobody says you should do it, right? We do nothing, nobody. Because
we know how to do it.
Because when do you build a house? Right before you get married. Today people do it after they get married, right? But in the Torah, you're supposed to have a job, build a house, and get married. That's like in the brachot and on the cloud. It's not considered normal to get married before you have a means of support, but okay, we'll leave that for another time. So the home, the mezuzah represents the home, the coming together of a husband and a wife, and a home is based on compromise. I think it's such a simple, beautiful idea that a marriage without compromise cannot work. So if one thing, you look at the mezuzah to remind us our material blessing comes from God, but perhaps more importantly or equally importantly, every time you walk in and out of the house, you remind yourself how you have to compromise to get along, not get along, but you and your spouse are a team, and we're going to work together, and we're not going to do it exactly like anybody. We're going to have to compromise. I think that's just a very beautiful idea about what the mezuzah what it teaches us, and it's stuck in the home that we have to focus on compromise. That's what's make you know all the C's. My father was a rabbi for 50 years. He married I think over 1,800 couples, and so always the big C's that make marriage work. Communication, compromise, you know, all the there are a lot of C words. Tova, if you can remind me,
compliment
the other ones. I'm sorry.
Compliment with an I and an E.
What did you say?
Both compliments. Compliment.
Oh, compliment and compliment. Yeah. Anyway, so communication, you know, all the C's that make a marriage work. So compromise is an important one. Okay. That basically wraps up the first paragraph of the Shema. We'll just say a couple points as a whole thing. Really, what's the first paragraph of the Shema? It's a mitzvah to love God. V'ahavta Hashem. That's how it begins. How do we love God? Basically, by learning Torah, by teaching Torah, right? V'shinanta levanecha. That's, you have to teach Torah. The Dibartavam, you have to talk in Torah. Belech lecha baderach, wherever you go, you talk in Torah. Tefillin, mezuzah, these are the methods to love God. And I always say especially in the learning aspect, I mean, in a certain level, what I'm saying is that these mitzvot are a means to an end. In other words, the purpose, it has its own end, but the learning Torah is a method to get to love of God. Putting a mezuzah, I love God, right? If I Pesach is about faith in God. We were nervous. Who knows what was going to be? I don't know if the Jews, you know, we know their faith was pretty weak. So I'm sure they didn't know 1,000% what was going to happen. They were told, yeah, if you do this, you'll be saved. But, you know, I'm sure not all, every Jew did it. Not every Jew had the courage to slaughter, the lamb and to post the blood on its doorpost. And that's why the rabbis say 4/5 of the Jews didn't leave Egypt for various reasons. So, right. So Pesach is a great testament of faith of the Jewish people that we're willing to put the blood on the doorpost. The mezuzah is love of God. It's that we express our love of God openly. We're very proud to be Jewish, and we want everybody who walks by our house, even if we live in a non-Jewish area, to know that we are Jewish. So, but the whole chapter, in other words, it begins with love, it ends with love. But though everything in the middle is also about love. We learn Torah. That's a method to get to love of God. If you learn Torah and you don't love God, that's a problem. That's, means there's something wrong with your learning. That's, we often lose sight, you know, yes, the broader picture within the Torah, you have mitzvot that are important, but the mitzvot also have greater reasons of greater goals, you know, holiness, to be a mamlecha kohanim, the goy am kadosh. So really the, everything in the first paragraph, tefillin, mezuzah, Talmud Torah has its own independent worth, but it's also a methodology to love, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I'll just point out the Abu Draham, which is really, as far as I know, the first classic commentary on the Siddur. I don't know why I'm holding them all up today. The Abu Draham, David Abu Draham. He lived in Spain, I believe in the 14th century, wrote this is very easy Hebrew. It's very simple Hebrew. Goes through, all the Artilot. I think that's really one of the early classic commentaries we have on the Siddur. Anyways, he points out there are 10 mitzvot, in the Shema. Remember, he had also mentioned about how, according to many, the Shema is a way to talk about the Aseret Hadibrot. Remember, the Aseret Hadibrot used to be part of our Tefillah, and, the rabbis, they took it out because people put too much emphasis. Oh, there are only 10 commandments. Or no, there's 613 commandments, whatever. 10, there are more than 10 commandments in the 10 commandments, but you get the idea. And they took it on to Roman Haminim because of the heretics. So, we pointed out, we went through all the different mitzvot. Each one, Shema, has a reference to the Aseret Hadibrot. Now, the reason, the Yerushalmi says it's black and white. The reason we say Shema, it's no mitzvah to say Shema, b'shin v'dibartavam, b'shivtecha v'veitecha, v'lethecha v'derach, according to many interpretations, as we discussed, is not talking about Shema, it's talking on Torah. After Torah in the morning and Torah at night. Not that I have to say Shema in the morning, say Shema at night. That's a rabbinic mitzvah, according to many. So the real mitzvah is about Torah, but they put in the Shema as a way of getting in the Aseret Hadibrot. So, for example, Luchtav Tamu, Mezuzot Beitecha, Uvisharecha, is Lo Tachmod, don't be jealous, be happy with your house. Beitecha, Uvisharecha, be happy with your house. So that's the Aseret Hadibrot. So the Abu Draham, we went through this a number of weeks ago, his listing, his analysis of which phrase in the Shema, which of the Dibrot is a little bit different than the Yerushalmi. In other words, you can, certain phrases like Leman Yirbu Yemechem, you should have a long life. We can be talking about Kivud Ava'im, or you can have different things for Asafta de Ganecha. Could also be Lo Tachmod, could be Lo Tigzol, you know, different things. So they had different ways of analyzing the Shema and the Aseret Hadibrot. But he just mentions, after that, he just mentions there are 10 mitzvot in the first paragraph. I'll just quickly go through them. Interesting how we, and you know, how he sort of labels our 10 mitzvot. One is Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shemayim. That's the Shema Yisrael, the acceptance of God as our God. Yichud Hashem, that God is one. These are like the first two principles of the Rambam, that there's only one, there's a total unity of God, Avat Hashem, to love God, Talmud Torah, to learn Torah, and Limud Torah, and to teach Torah. Two things. You have to learn Torah, but more important than learning Torah, you have to teach Torah, as we've mentioned. The Torah always phrases it, Vishinantan Levanecha, Vilimada Tamatama Benechem, you should teach. Saying Shema in the morning, saying Shema at night. We discussed a tefillin of the hand, tefillin of the head, two separate mitzvot, and mezuzah. Those are the two mitzvot, are the 10 mitzvot in the parsha. Now, we're going to transition to Vahaya im Shamoa. So I'll start with the word Ubisharecha. So I said we have this interesting concept by a mezuzah has to be in your house, but also has to be on the gates. So what, that's the difference between basically your private, home or private worship of God and public. Bisharecha is the gates of the city. That's for everybody, right? So there's and we know we divide Judaism as mitzvot on a personal level and Judaism mitzvot on a national level. That's we have Jews who specialize in one of two, where, you know, often some Jews are much better in their personal observance and sort of national is less so, and others are the reverse. You know, they focus on things that are of national importance. Both are correct. Both are needed, but should be, you know, we should do a little or a lot of both, because basically that's how Rashi explains. That's the difference between the first and the second paragraph of the Shema. The first paragraph of the Shema is all about the individual, but haftat's written in the singular, what you have to do, right? B'chol levavcha, b'chol nafshcha, you should love God with all your heart, with all your soul. How does the second paragraph? Bayam tishmu mitzvotai, etchem, it's you in the plural, la'avad Hashem Eloheichem, your God, love though b'chol levavchem, with all your hearts, not your heart individually, u'b'chol nafshchem, with your soul. So the second paragraph of the Shema is, said to Klal Yisrael. The first paragraph of the Shema is said to the individual. Based on that, so that I was looking at Rashi last night, of course, I thought, and then I came up with, I'm going to say something now, you'll tell me if I'm crazy. I had two interesting chidushim on this idea. So, number one, okay. Number one is, we discussed a little bit, although we discussed more by tefillin, you know, that on a technical level, but only on a very specific technical level, women are exempt from the mitzvah of Talmud Torah. They're not exempt from the mitzvah to know Torah, and they're not exempt from the mitzvah to love God. We mentioned that Rav Lichtenstein saying that in today's world, right, the world is very different. We used to get our love and knowledge from God in the shtetl by osmosis from your parents in the home. We don't have a mimetic tradition anymore, as Chaim Soloveitchik says. We have to learn in schools. It's very different. So today the women have to learn to get to Avat Hashem. Forget everything else. You can't get to Avat Hashem without learning. But a woman has to know Torah. There's a mitzvah to know Torah and there's a mitzvah to learn Torah. I mean, I know everything and it's not practical. I still have to learn it. The woman has to learn things that are practical. Just give me a second. Hold on. But the theoretical mitzvah of Talmud Torah exempts the woman. Of course, it's just okay. Today, Baruch Hashem, there's an explosion. Women want to learn everything. Great. Beautiful. I find it very interesting. The exemption, how does the Talmud know that a woman is not technically involved in the mitzvah to learn non-practical theoretical Torah? How does the Gemara know that? So it's from the second paragraph of the Shema. V'limadata matam epinechem. You should teach. And the Gemara says, and I know, this, of course, is a drasha. Sometimes the word B'nai Yisrael means the people of Israel, men and women. And sometimes it means the men of Israel. Banim, right? I think the Arba Banim at the Seder don't mean the four sons. It means the four children. A woman is obligated. You have to teach your daughter, to get the faith. What Pesach is all about applies to men and women equally. But here the Gemara says, you didn't have to say this, by the way. You didn't have to interpret it that way, but that's how the Gemara interprets. So I was thinking to myself, why didn't they learn it from Bishinanta Levanecha? You should teach your child, Banecha, Velo Benotecha. Right? Well, I say, okay, like, but the Gemara specifically quotes the pasuk in the second paragraph of the Shema. So I came up, I don't know, with this wild idea last night based on the Rambam. So we'll do the Rambam. I don't know. Has anybody learned the Rambam here? How many people have seen the Rambam where the Rambam talks about the obligation or non-obligation of a woman in learning Torah? Just a quick show of hands. In Perek Aleph, Hilchot Talmud Torah, people have learned that? Yes, no? David, okay, of course. Thank you. Yes, but okay, most people not. So let's take a quick look. And hopefully it's an important Rambam to see, and and Talmud Torah is such an important part of everything, and of course of the Shema also. So let's take a look at the Rambam. We probably need more time than we have till the end of this year to properly do this Rambam. Okay. The Rambam begins like this, very quickly. Isha shalamda Torah yesh laskar. A woman who learns Torah gets a reward. Enoskar ish, but it's not as a reward as a man. Why? For a technical reason. Mifnei shaloni stavet. She's not commanded. V'cholo said davar sheinu mitzvah lasod ein story kusur hametsuva. So the Gemara originally thought one who's obligated gets more reward than one who's not, because when you're obligated to do something, human nature, who are you to tell me what to do? I'm going to do what I want. Don't tell me what to do. So it's harder. We don't like to be obligated. We like to volunteer. And B, a volunteer, you have volunteer 25 hours a week. Amazing. A worker, what do you mean you show up 25 hours a week? That's not good. When you volunteer, you know, you come and go as you please. So the Gemara did originally think, Rabbi Hanina or Rav Sheshet, I forget, well, originally thought that I'm going to get great rewards, a volunteer is greater. So that would mean a woman would get more reward than a man. But the Gemara comes to the conclusion, nothing to do with Talmud Torah. The Gemara comes to the general conclusion that one who is obligated gets a high reward, because it's harder, there's more desire not to do it. So therefore, a woman, of course, she gets rewards. Beautiful. She's doing a mitzvah, she doesn't have to. Again, this is talking about the theoretical thing. Now comes the hard part. Even though a woman gets a reward, the sages have commanded you shouldn't teach your daughter Torah. Mifnei, and this is the key word, Rav. Because most women, most women, they don't have the head to learn. They don't have the kavana, the direction to learn. Remember, we're talking 12th century here, okay? And you have to think of the status of women in the 12th century. So I know everybody gets upset at the Rambam. This is an extremely progressive Rambam. I mean it seriously. For the 12th century, this is unbelievably what we would call progressive. Wow. Because believe me, women, like in society where the Rambam lived, in Islamic society, wow, had nothing. No. So the woman, the Rambam is not saying they don't have the capacity. They're saying societal norms are that most women just don't have it. They're not given the opportunity. That's clear from the Rambam. He's not giving women aren't intelligent. Women don't have the sociological framework. Our society doesn't allow most women to learn. Because of the weakness, they haven't learned enough. This would apply to many men too. So therefore, one who teaches their daughter Torah as if they taught her licentiousness, immorality. We can we'll have to discuss that more later. I know it's not so popular, and okay, we'll come back to that. That's only the oral law. Very complicated. Basically, and it's based on this Rambam. It's based on this Rambam that Rav Soloveitchik says that today we should teach Gemara, girls Gemara. And Rav Lichtenstein and Migdaloz and Drisha and Lindenbaum and all these places, because the Rambam Rav today Rav Nashim Marta Tam Mechubana, those who want it. It's a very changed type of a society. And therefore, that's really what it's based on. Those who want to say woman can't learn, just quote the Rambam. Well, you shouldn't teach your daughter Torah. But if you look at the Rambam carefully, first of all, he begins, a woman gets a reward. It's the idea to force somebody to teach you, doesn't have to do it. Remember, the woman, he begins, a woman who learns Torah, presumably she's learning on her own. She loves to learn, they're beautiful, she gets a reward. But you shouldn't teach your daughter. Your daughter doesn't want to go to Beis Yaakov. She doesn't want to go to school. Don't force her. New today, everybody would say you have to force her to go to Beis Yaakov, and that she won't be exposed to everything, right? So that's what the Rambam says. Don't force her to learn, because most people, it's not going to go well. That's could be true by men also. But there are exceptions. New, based on this Rambam, which is a really, you know, we went through it very quickly, but it says, hold on. Yes?
The words that Rambam says, about Devrei Havai. What does that mean? Motsio Devrei Torah LeDevrei Havai?
It means like this: a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. We all know that. It's true by men too. If people learn little bits and pieces, often better they should learn nothing. If the only thing you learn about a mezuzah is that it's a good luck charm to protect you, maybe better to know nothing about a mezuzah. The Rambam is saying, and remember, the Rambam distinguishes between oral Torah and the written Torah. Because the oral Torah, I told you, men didn't learn Talmud. They learned Ein Yaakov. Talmud is so complex. So you come in for 3 days to Shir on Yehush Shalomi Dat, and you walk out and you didn't finish the topic yet. You're all confused. And this Torah doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous. Or you hear half a statement and you take it out of context. That's what the Rambam means. In order to properly learn. So the truth of the matter, this applies by men also, which is why men didn't learn Talmud throughout history. The only difference is, like by Tefillin, we discussed it by Tefillin, the rabbis would prefer men wouldn't put on Tefillin. Because we're not, it's very hard for a man to be in the proper framework, both physically and mentally, to put on tefillin. But what can we do? The Torah commands us to put on tefillin. So we're going to limit it to half an hour a day. When you daven, put on tefillin. But the woman, why do they have to get involved in this? They don't have to get involved. Let them not put on tefillin. So I think it's the same thing on Talmud Torah, in a sense. Man, what can you do? The men have to learn a little bit. But it is true. Men can also be Torah to Divrei Havai. But Baruch Hashem, today, it is clear from the Rambam. He's talking sociologically. Otherwise, the Rambam, what do you mean, Rav Nashim? Who's Rav Nashim? Means it's a sociological comment. Most women in the 12th century didn't have the, honest, I would say the opportunity. I like that word better. They didn't have the opportunity to learn. So if they just heard something, it's not good. They totally misunderstand it. You have to teach properly at a young age. Today, that's what I say. Based on this Rambam today, we say we have to teach the people Torah. But my point is, what was my Kiddush? That the reason, the exemption from Mumlin Torah is from the second paragraph, because the second paragraph is talking to the community of people. So Rav Nashim, the community, most people, individually, a woman wants to learn. I don't know, maybe this is going too far. We don't say below, that's not true. On an individual basis, women are obligated. And we know many Gedolei Torah, not from the modern world, many Gedolei Torah in the non-modern world, taught their daughters Torah, especially if they didn't have any sons. I was just listening to Rabbi Rakefetz. He was talking on Yachal, on Rabbi Meir Shapiro, the founder of the Daf Yomi. He's talking about the yeshiva in Lublin. He founded, of course, the yeshiva in Lublin. First modern yeshiva with the dormitory. Really, you know, he was a real visionary, obviously, Rav Meir Shapiro. So apparently he didn't have any sons. He just had one daughter. And he used to go on walks with his daughter, and he used to teach her Torah. They used to talk in learning, and the daughter became a Talmida Chachama. We know many women like that. They didn't have any brothers. Some, even if they did have brothers, but especially they didn't have any brothers. Rav Huttner taught his daughter Bruria David, who just passed away not long ago, founder of Beis Yaakov Yerushalayim. She had a PhD at Columbia, I think. She wrote her PhD, I think, on the Maritz Chayitz, if I'm not mistaken. And then she was a very learned woman. So even in the yeshiva world, individually, Bishinanta Livanecha includes Livanotecha. Livanecha can include your sons and daughters. But in the second paragraph of the Shema that talks about the universal, the community, yeah, in the time of, for much of Jewish history, it didn't work. Men went to work at the age of 12. Women were taking care of babies. It was a totally different world. So it's not practical on a national level to have school for girls. So that's what I thought. That's why the rabbis, when they exempt the woman from Torah, they exempt it from the verse in the paragraph of the community. You can take that or leave that, but if it's true or not, it's just, I think, it's whatever, to see the Rambam is an important Rambam. And like everything, you have to read it carefully to know, because on the you can read the Rambam, yeah, very much opposed to women learning Torah, and you read the Rambam very much in favor. And I think the true way to read the Rambam is like everything, you have to apply it to your time and place. That's why we need poskim in every generation. We have to, in every generation, you have to interpret the text that from previous generation, and sometimes reinterpret them, or sometimes say we don't follow that anymore. Listen, the classic example, the Rambam is the most anti-kolo person you can imagine. The Rambam says if you learn in Kol, you lose your share in the world to come. That's what the Rambam writes. Black and white. Achilul Hashem. He's very, very strong. New. So what about all these people learn in Kolim? They say the Rambam doesn't apply today. It's not Reformed Judaism. The difference in Reformed Orthodox is which reforms do you do? But the fact that Judaism gets reformed, that's true in every generation. Just who's making the reform? What are they reforming. They say the Rambam doesn't apply today. Yeah, maybe at one point in Jewish history we passed like that. So it's the same thing, but you can see from the Rambam, he leaves himself a lot of room to be interpreted. And if you put it in the historical context, you clearly understand where the Rambam's coming from. And that's why I say it's quite progressive for writing in the 12th century. Okay, let's just introduce, okay, makes any questions? Does that make sense, what I said? I don't know if it makes sense, okay? It's harder on Zoom, you know, to see if especially if people don't have their their face. I can't tell by their facial reaction if they agree with me, they don't agree, if they're paying attention. No, no, no. That's okay. All right. I'll just introduce them. Please, God, we'll pick up on this next week. Of course, the second paragraph of Shema. So I said it's talking about our community. You know, the first paragraph is the individual commitment. Maybe I won't get the reward and punishment. I'll just quote. I don't know when I most recently quoted it. Please remind me, because I like I always say, I often don't remember in which shiur I say which thing. So I don't know if it was here or my shiur that I give in our time. The Meshach Chachma, the difference between how we judge individuals and communities. Did we talk about that here recently? And even if we did, you don't remember, so I can talk about it again. The Meshach Chachma of a mayor, Simcha of Dvinsk, passed away in 1926. He was a major Talmud Chacham. He wrote the Meshach Chachma is his commentary on Chumash that was printed after he passed away. Cause, I don't know if I mentioned this story. It's an amazing story. We know, you know, especially a woman, they can learn Tanakh. That's even in the Rambam. Let them learn Torah Shebichtav. Torah Shebaal Peh, that's for the men, right? So there was always a great hesitancy, really from the, after Rashi, Rashbam, after a few generations after, Gedolei Torah did not write commentaries on Chumash. They focused only on Gemara. And the Meshach Chacham of Rav Meir Simcha of Dvinsk, he wrote his commentary on the Torah first. It's a fascinating commentary. Rabbi Cooperman put out from Michlala put out the classic edition with the critical footnotes, 3-volume set. And he was told not to publish it because he says, if you publish this book, you'll get a reputation as not as, that's a tragic comment. You'll get a reputation as not a serious Torah scholar, because serious Torah scholars write on the Talmud. They don't waste their time writing on Tanakh, that's for the, you know, the lesser people. So he listened and he didn't publish it. And he wrote the Or Sameach, his commentary on the Rambam first. So, he's a real Talmud Chacham. And he never got published in his lifetime. So that second part I didn't know. I wrote this once when I wrote Dvar Torah. I wrote this in Dvar Torah and somebody emailed me, who also swore me to anonymity, that she knows firsthand the story is absolutely true. The notes who wrote the, she knows the people involved because she knows who published the book after he died. They put together the book. So, you know, anyways, but it's just, I think it's a very, wow, that's quite an unbelievable thing. It's kind of, in my opinion, very sad that there you can have serious scholarship in Tanakh too. But anyways, so the Meshach Chachma, though, we'll just have to end with this, has this beautiful, powerful comment that God judges individuals and communities very, very differently. He says individuals are judged by mitzvot. Did they do idolatry? Did they, he says, you know, what do we do? Do we keep Shabbos? What do we do? He says, there's no punishment in the Torah on machloket. You cut a machloket, the Beit Din doesn't punish you. You talk Lashon Hara. No punishment in the human court for talking Lashon Hara. All the character traits, no punishment. We only get punished individually for actions. But he says that Tzibur, the community, is totally different. And he quotes a pasuk we say in Yom Kippur, Hashochein itam betoch tumatam, even if the community is worshiping idols, God doesn't judge a community based on that. He judges them, do they get along? Are they unified? Machloket, Lashon Hara, all those things. It's really powerful and very true. And that's, I may have mentioned this recently, Dor Mabul and Dor Haflaga, the Dor Haflaga, they may have worshipped idols, the generation of dispersion, but they were united. And he develops this theme very powerfully that, the community is judged by how we get along. So they do Avodah Zarah, that's between them and God. God will take care of it. But as a community, we have to focus on what we do. So it's very, especially with what's going on in Israel, and it's just in general, we know, well, that's what our rabbis say. Sinat Chinam caused the destruction of the temple, or, you know, stealing, you know, breakdown in society caused the flood. But, you know, if we're unified, even if we worship Avodah Zarah, quotes a pasuk, Hashochein itam betoch tumatam. So we do have these two levels. We have our responsibility as individuals, and we have our responsibilities as community. Okay, let me just quickly review, because I got to go to grandparents' day at chat and be in the classroom in 20 minutes. But just to quickly review, we discussed starting on the mezuzah connected to Pesach, of course. Pesach is our deep faith, the unknown, what will be, and mezuzah is our great love of God. And these two mitzvot, one very difficult, one really very easy, in a sense, are two of the most popular mitzvot Jews observe around the world. We discussed this sort of difference between putting up the mezuzah and having a mezuzah up on your house, which is the real mitzvah, not to put it up, but the one who puts it up makes the bracha. There is an idea when the Torah tells us to do a heksher, a preparatory stage in the Torah, that elevates it. So the Torah says, build a sukkah, chaka sukkot asalacha. So you're right, there's something special about actually you being the one to put up the schach on your sukkah, or to sulahem tzitzit, to you make the tzitzit. But in general, those are just the preparatory stage. Banging up the mezuzahs, the mitzvah is to have a mezuzah. And we discussed the mezuzah has nothing to do with protection. It's to protect us from being too materialistic and to protect us from forgetting that God is the one who gives us our blessing. It's not some magic charm. That's a to'im midarkei asechel. Those who say that are making mistakes from proper, normal intelligence. What can I say? And the mezuzah is the idea, of course, of compromise. Which is especially important in a marriage. So we follow no opinion. That's the way nobody's really happy. Good. Everybody knows when nobody's fully happy, then you know you have a good compromise. And then we mentioned the 10 mitzvot in the first paragraph of the Shema from the Abud Rambam, Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shemayim, Avat Hashem, Yichud Hashem, Talmud Torah, teaching Torah, Shema in the morning, in the evening, tefillin, head and hand, and the mezuzah. And then we transition to the second paragraph, which talks about the tzibur. The bisharecha is our transitional word. I mean, I know it's not that way in the Torah. They're separated by five chapters. But here in the Shema, ubisharecha, of course, means the community, the mezuzah for the community. As we discussed, the individual and community are very different. They're judged in a different ways. Individual, I think it's such a beautiful thing that goes really well with the way we live our lives in modern times. What you do individually is none of my business. You know, that's the society we live in. In many ways, that's good. That's how religious you are. That's not for me. What impacts on our community, machloket, lashon hara, dissension. Oh, that's what we have to be concerned as a community. And then, of course, we discuss the exemption of women from Talmud Torah is maybe a general exemption, but not an individual one, which is why the exemption is sort of derived from the second paragraph. Okay, let me just take any questions very quickly. Just under 80,000, or it's 305,000 letters. I said 305,000 words. Okay, thank you for that correction. Okay, for Hanukkah, isn't there a leniency to not put the menorah outside if you live with that? Is correct. But that's for Hanukkah. So you want to know why we don't have that by a mezuzah. That's an interesting comment. By Hanukkah, it says if it's a time of danger, so you do it inside. So the truth of the matter, I assume it would apply on mezuzah. If it's mamish, I think the mifnei hasakana was mamish pikuach nefesh. The Zoroastrian religion had the lights in their own time. I'm not an expert. I was getting my car fixed last week, 2 weeks ago, and this guy starts sitting next to me talking to waiting, tells me he's from Iran. He immigrated from Iran 40 years ago. He's Zoroastrian. He's a Zoroaster. I said, wow, that's like our Hanukkah story. I didn't tell him that, but I was thinking, wow, that's our Hanukkah story. Zoroaster, the ancient Persians were all Zoroaster. He said, I said, how many people are in the world? Zoroaster says 100,000. I said, 100,000? That's nothing. 100,000. He said, most of them aren't from. He didn't use that word. He said, most of them are not so religious anymore. It's just really very few people Zoroaster. But I said, you're all about light and darkness. He said, yeah, we're about good thought, good deed. It was a very nice ecumenical discussion I'm having at the Honda dealership. Anyways, so, but I assumed then it was dangerous. It was dangerous to put out the mezuzah. So, dangerous to Hanukkah. So I assume it's the same thing. If it was mamish dangerous, you could take off the mezuzah. Okay. Sometimes when a number of bad things happen, recommend to check the mezuzah right. So I don't know. There's nothing wrong. You should mefesh based the mezuzah. That's true for everything, but I don't know specifically the mezuzah. The Torah says, if you're not sure, to assume it's Bittul Torah. That's what the Gemara says. He's claiming Bittul Torah. You don't know. But okay, I think that's exactly the point. He's not so into that. Nothing wrong in general, but I don't think, no. In general, we should check. Better to check if we talk Lashon Hara than our mezuzah, okay? If you can only, you know, we only have so much religious strain. Better to check how much Lashon Hara am I talking rather than the mezuzah. We assume our mezuzah is kosher. There's no reason. That's, there's the reason. And Yaakov, the ethical information teaching Talmud translation by Avram Yaakov Finkel. Yeah, that's who published it. That's, but even Chabib was the one who put it together, right? Jason Harrison. Okay, good. They have it in English. Okay. David, is there any halachic precedent to follow position not as probably anyone that is a commendation of bona fide position? So I don't really have time though. I really have to be in class 5 minutes. That's a great question. Hopefully maybe I'll pick up next week. That's the conservative movement is accused of doing that a lot, but we can talk about that for a little bit. It's a great question. Thank you very much. Did you know many Jews in Europe are asking the rabbis whether to take down the mezuzah? Yeah, very sad. I get it. If it's really is a danger, obviously, because if it's really dangerous, don't put a mezuzah on. That's for sure. That out of fear, yeah, hard to believe. Yes, that would be terrible. Protect and protect the mezuzah. There's a mess in Bava Metzia. Took the mezuzah. Correct. Okay. That's a general thing. We can talk about that too. The Gemara does have a couple places where the mezuzah does check, but, yeah, the commentary said that doesn't mean in general. It's the Gemara's all these stories that not literal that the mezuzah is protection, but maybe we can pick up on that. Sher Schneer got a bracha from the Chabetz Chaim. It's also complicated. She did, but that was after she opened up. Talked to Naomi Seidman, who's the expert on the founding of Beis Yaakov, and the Chabetz Chaim bracha came after she had opened it. She didn't ask a shaila of the Chabetz Chaim if she could open it first, and only open when he said yes. But okay, very good. Rabbi Schmidman used to give a weekly in Yaakov Shir, much more beautiful. Rashi taught his daughters, of course, right, the rumor they put on filling. Yeah, that's what we're saying. Individualities are different than communities. What isn't allowed for on a mass level might be allowed on an individual level, 100%. Maybe including Gemara's assertive rule makes it more of an intellectual action, but doesn't strengthen commitment to mitzvot. We have to pick up on that too. Does Gemara help us do mitzvot? It should, but that's true for men and women. Is the Gemara more important than the Torah on a practical level? Yes, of course. Without the Gemara, the Torah is a Christian book. So the Torah is the New Testament, the Old Testament. Without the Torah Sheva'al Peh, we don't understand anything. So on a practical level, the Gemara is more important than the Chumash. Obviously, the Chumash is the basis, but Gemara is more important. You need commitment. They really have to. Okay, kind of candles are not a correct. They're a rabbinic or not a Doraita. Yes, I don't know why you're saying that, David, exactly, but okay. What do you mean? Yeah. Why would, did I ever imply that this, a Torah mitzvah? Okay. Anyways.
Okay. No, in the context of mezuzah, the mezuzah as opposed to, you said that.
That
because.
Yeah, but if it's mamish pikuach nefesh, it would be.
Is it really pikuach nefesh?
I don't think it is. Right? I agree with you. I don't know that it is, but yeah. Yeah, I agree. But anyway, okay, I really do have to run. I have to teach and chat, and everybody should hear a good thing. Besort to what Shabbat Shalom. Please, God, we'll see you Sunday and all through the week and next week, and be well, everybody. Thank you very much.
Shalom. Thank you so much. Thank you. Shabbat Shalom.